Now, I'm a child of the late 60s, early 70s. I was talking with JC this week and remembering that I got my driver's license on December 16th, 1969, which automatically makes me a fossil. But back in those days, there was a movie that was immensely popular called Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. Now, what I remember about that movie was that here you have Robert Redford and Paul Newman, who were train robbers. Of course, in that day and age, the train robbers are the heroes of the movie. And anyway, so they go through this thing. But as train robbers will do, they rob one too many trains. And the train company hires a team. Everybody that they had sent after them before had failed at capturing them. They hired a team of the best shots, the best trackers, everything else, and put them into a posse and put them on their trail. And as these guys are chasing them, the Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid try every trick they had ever tried before. They'd always worked, and they can't shake these guys. And so you have a recurring theme throughout the movie as they see these guys coming after them yet again. Who are these guys? Because they can't get rid of them. They can't do anything with them. Well, you and I can get pretty complacent in daily life. And a lot of times we run into people that break us out of our complacency because they are game breakers, if we can use the sports vernacular. And they just don't fit where we put them. And we find ourselves, as our mold is being broken, asking ourselves, who is this guy? Now imagine being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, a disciple walked with their teacher, and he didn't teach them in a classroom. In fact, a lot of times I think classrooms are one of the biggest problems in education today. There's a lot of advantages to them, but a disciple was taught out in the street and in real life. And as they walked with Christ, they had all kinds of assumptions about him. They would send people away, and Jesus said, no, I want them to come. They would think that people are hot prospects, and Jesus would send this person away sad. And throughout it all, I think that in an experiential sense, they kept looking at Jesus and finding themselves saying, who is this guy? In fact, a few times in Scripture, they actually said that, including the passage before us this morning. Who is this guy that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this guy? Well, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are those writers putting into print, the Holy Spirit's controlling the product, their explanation, here's who this guy is. And they do it in a biographical, somewhat, system that says to us, here's how we learned. You need to learn too. And so I want to look with you this morning at the passage to think about three descriptions of who Jesus is. And who he ought to be in your life this week. Okay? Three descriptions of just who this guy is. Number one, Jesus is the one whose lead we follow. Look at verse 23. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. There's a nice simple statement. And yet it's very profound. Especially in context. You remember last week what just happened before this? Two guys came to Jesus, remember? I will follow you wherever you lead. Hey, birds of the air have roosts and foxes have their dens, but I don't have a place to lay my head. You're going to follow me? Okay. I'll follow you, but first let me fulfill my family obligations. Let their dead bury their dead. You follow me. You see, the baseline for a disciple is this. Follow me. Follow me. You know, every once in a while people act like, well, you can be a Christian without being a disciple. Would you please show me that? In the Word of God. Listen, a believer is a disciple. We are learning from our Lord on a daily basis, in real life, in real time, as they like to say it, 24/7, what he is like, and how we should live because of that. And so in verse 23, he got in a boat, disciples followed him. If they hadn't followed him, they wouldn't have been disciples. That's all there is to it. And Matthew emphasizes that all the way through his gospel. You know, back in chapter 4, Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee. He sees two brothers, Simon and Andrew, his brother. They're casting a net in the sea. What does he say to them? Follow me. A little later on, he sees James and John just down the road there. They're in the boat mending their nets. What are they supposed to do? He follow me. In chapter 9, we're going to see Matthew recounting how he became a disciple of Jesus Christ. He's sitting there minding his own business, collecting taxes, doing his daily work, and Jesus walks up and says, Matthew, follow me. And he immediately left it all and followed him. Which, by the way, today would be kind of like Bill Gates leaving it all and following Christ. You know, he had this whole perspective. And so when Jesus gets into the boat, the disciples, if they're disciples, get into boats, and there's probably, from other gospel accounts, more than one boat that took off on this particular jaunt. And he's going across the Sea of Galilee. He's getting a break. And that's, if he's going, they're going. It's only about 8 miles wide. A number of them are professional fishermen. This is no big problem. But why does a disciple follow the teacher? To learn. To learn. So here's one of the big problems that I think we have in Christianity today. People think they can memorize a group of rules, and once they've memorized that, they've arrived. They're as good a Christian as they need to be. They're all set. Christ gave you the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in a scripturated form so that you could walk through your life day by day and He could disciple you and you could learn from Him. Please remember that. You are continually in His classroom. And as we read the rest of the story, Jesus, being omniscient, knew what His Father had scheduled for that day on the Sea of Galilee. He knew the storm was coming. He knew how hard it would be. He knew it would be more than the disciples can handle. He knew they were going to be right on the edge and the verge of death. And what did He say? Follow me. You cannot learn what it is to be a Christian without following Him every day that you live. Because His classroom is your workplace. His classroom is your home. His classroom is your neighborhood. And His classroom includes lessons that teachers would get fired for teaching right on the edge of death and through it. That's who Jesus is. He's the one that we need to follow. But secondly, Jesus is the one whose character and whose character we trust. This is a terrific picture to me in verse 24. Suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves, but He was asleep. Then His disciples came to Him and woke Him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. Now, there's a basic issue right in this part of the story that you need to understand. The majority of the disciples, seemingly, were professional fishermen. They made their lives, they spent all their lives on the Sea of Galilee. They knew storms when they saw them. They knew how to handle them. They knew what needed to be done. Jesus was a carpenter. Now, I realize that if you need a boat, you go to a carpenter. But if you've got to sail a boat, that's not the person you usually go to. What did they have to learn? They had to learn about more than that. Who was Jesus, in fact? And what would be their first resort? Row. Row, row, row your boat, madly across the storm. They had been there. They knew. So why could Jesus sleep? Well, from their side of it, what good is a carpenter? This is when you need seamen. When did they call Jesus? When they came to the end of everything they could do. Don't you dare look down on these people. Because you do the same thing. It isn't until you come to the end of your bank account. It isn't until you come to the end of your strength and your wisdom and your patience and whatever else. And boy, all kinds of scenes flash in my mind from my life. Times of being out of money, being out of time, being out of patience, being out of strength, being out of... Just run out until you come to the end of yourself. Then you finally say, okay, Lord, save me. That's when the cry for help comes. Now, Mark and Luke also record this incident. And Mark said it this way. Jesus was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they woke Him and said to Him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? You know, it's a little different flavor. This is, by the way, one of the things that tells you that these are eyewitness accounts, because they are different. You know, somebody was saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But Mark records just as realistically somebody saying, don't you care? Don't you care? We're about to drown and you're asleep. Don't you care? There, Jesus looking at him saying, yeah, I should get up and scream and panic like you guys are. You know, just, don't you care? Of course he cares. Luke recorded them saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Not even any request to save us. Lord, wake up and let's die together. You know what? In the end, either Jesus is enough or you've got nothing. That's what being a Christian means. In the end, either Christ is enough or I've got nothing. And these guys are crying out at the end of themselves and they are sure the disaster is on the horizon. But at least they have enough sense at that point to call on Christ. Do you? Do you have enough sense to say, Lord, it's going down here. Third time. I need you now. Lord, save me. He's the one whose character we need to trust. He's the one we got to come to. You know, a lot of times when I'm dealing with people who are having trials in their life, and they're looking and saying, oh, I don't know how much more I could take. And you know my line on that one, don't you? See me tomorrow. We'll see how much more you can take. Well, I can't handle this. True enough. No argument there. Now, what's Christ doing in your life? But, hey, listen. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation or trial that has taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. You're not. God is. Who will not allow you to be tested or tried or tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation make the way of escape in order that you may be able to what? Bear it. The way out is always through. Why? Because he's faithful. His power, not yours. And the school of life is to teach us this. Don't trust your character. You can't do it. Trust his. Another one of my favorite lines in dealing with people all the time is this. If you would trust yourself less, I would trust you more. I can only trust you to the extent that you are trusting Christ today. If you're leaning on your own strength, here's what's going to happen. You'll end up lying, cheating, stealing, whatever it takes, whatever sinful approach it is to deal with it, because that's the only thing you've got left in your own strength. Jesus is the one whose character we trust. But third, this is the most important and the biggest one. Jesus is the one who brings God near in our lives. Jesus is the one who brings God near to our lives. You see, they're crying out to him, they're waking him up, they're doing all these things, and they do not realize that the lesson of the day is who is Jesus Christ. First of all, part of the lesson is he is fully man. Now we see that in his sleeping, and we usually look at that and say, see, he was tired, he had done all this stuff with all these guys on the Sabbath, healed everybody who came, the crowds were pressing in, he needed a break. And it's absolutely true, he's absolutely human, he needed rest. And he knows that we need it too. You know, sometimes people get so, I don't know what the word is, but so hyper about their lives and all the stuff they got to do that they forget that God knows you need to sleep. Okay? You're the only idiot that thinks you don't. He knows you do. But he went and slept. But there's more to it than that. How do you sleep in a storm in a small boat? I mean, do you think he didn't feel it? You think he didn't know? It's interesting in the different accounts here that Matthew uses a different word to describe the storm than Mark and Luke do. Now, Matthew was a tax collector, which can be translated landlubber. And instead of using the word for a storm, he used the word for an earthquake. Matthew's is focused on the water. He says, the water's just... We're going to drown. Look at the water. Luke and Mark probably heard it from the fishermen, and they talked about a great wind that came down on the water and stirred the water up. Matthew's looking at it and said, that water's going to kill me. The other guys know the problem is the wind, the storm. That's what's causing the water to be like this. They can deal with the storm. The point is this. They're in a total panic, and Jesus is sound asleep. How does that work? Do you remember the most frequent line from the recounting of the story of Christ's life? This happened that it might be fulfilled that was written in the Scriptures. Proverbs 3:24-26. If you will live in God's wisdom, here's what the promise is. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of a sudden terror. That's exactly what had happened here. A sudden tempest, a sudden earthquake in the water. Nor of the trouble from the wicked when it comes. Well, it's man-made or natural. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Who is the wisdom of God according to the New Testament? Jesus Christ. Who lives out the reality, the application of the wisdom of God in his life, in that boat, that night? Jesus. He's fully human. He's fully human. Exactly what God said could happen, did happen, and he showed us you can trust him. But not only is Jesus fully man, he is fully God. And you think, oh, that's really cool. And that has some very practical outworkings. Okay, for example, we tend to doubt him just like we doubt God. Have you ever thought about that? He is fully God, Grace. And we tend to doubt him just as we do God. We do doubt. Verse 25. Disciples came to him and woke him up saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. Notice their conclusion, their assumption. We're done. We're toast unless you step in here. That's great. But you remember what they also said according to Mark. Don't you care? Don't you care? See, the way we think is this. If he is God, why am I in the middle of this? How often do you hear this? If there's a God in heaven, why? And they point out some evil in the world. And you say, well, I'm not like that. No, but you know what? I get told quite often how God doesn't care. Look at my life. Look at the way my husband treats me. Look at the way my wife treats me. Look at the way my children treat me. Look at the way my parents treat me. Look at the way my boss treats me. Look at what's going on in my life. Look at the problems that we've had. Look at the way my house fell down. God doesn't seem to care. And that's exactly what these guys were questioning about Jesus. And we kind of talk just like we do to God. In Psalm 44:23, the psalmist said, awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Don't you love the Psalms? You suddenly find out it's okay to say this stuff, it's just not okay to believe it. It's okay to feel it, it's not okay to stay there. Okay? And what does Jesus say to them? Verse 26. Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Now, I want to give you kind of Rumbling's own perspective on this because I haven't seen this in print anywhere. But looking and studying these things, there's a couple of things I want to draw to your attention. Number one, the word is not really the usual word for fearful. It's the word timid. Why are you shrinking from this? Why do you think you need to run and hide? Why are you pulling back? Number two, you of little faith in Greek is one word. Fascinating word because it almost only appears in the ancient world on the lips of Jesus, and he only addresses it to his disciples who are actually following him. While this is a rebuke, no doubt about it, it's a very mild, affectionate one. I think this is his nickname for them. Hey, little faith guys, come here. You because you know how the scripture talks about people who newly come to Christ, they're like babes. And this is an affectionate term. This is, hey, Junior, come here. Listen, little faith guys, why are you cowering? Why are you cowering? Would you please answer that for me? Am I not here with you right now? And here's Matthew Henry's observation that I love. He does not chide them for disturbing him with their prayers, but for disturbing themselves with their fears. He does not rebuke them for crying out in their need. He rebukes them for troubling themselves with their fears. You know, of all the commands of Christ, the most frequent in his earthly ministry to his disciples was two words, fear not. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, ability, the word means, and of love, and the ability to think clearly. And he asked him the question right in there before he stills the storm, guys, think this through. Why are you cowering? Why are you shrinking back? Why is this causing you to doubt the goodness of God, my commitment to you, my compassion upon you? Think it through. Why has this event come between me and you? And let's be honest, that's exactly what happens, isn't it? We claim to love Christ, trust Christ, serve Christ, and then pow, the earthquake hits. Don't you care? I'm crying out, but I don't think you can do anything anyway. I've had people say that to me too. I've been praying, but I don't think God can do it. Look. Listen, ladies and gentlemen. The only thing you should be embarrassed of is giving in to your fear. Not crying out to God. Because he is fully human. He's fully God, and therefore he does what God alone can do. This is what I think gets lost in this passage sometimes because we don't study the scriptures enough. After he asks them, why are you so timid, little faith guys? He stands up in the boat. I always love that part. If I'm out there in the middle of a storm in this little bitty boat, the last thing I'm going to do is stand up. But he knew what he was standing on, and it wasn't the boat. He stands up, he gets up, and he rebukes the winds and the sea. It's great. He talks to them like a dog. In the other passages it says, he said, peace, be still. That's exactly what I say to my dog all the time. Lay down and shut up. That's exactly what it means. And he talks to nature like that. And it's wild enough that he does that, but what's wilder yet? It does. Like that. Ever been on a storm on the water? It doesn't go like that. The wind may stop and the water's still going all over which way. And what do the disciples say? Who is this guy? Now, here's what I want to make a big point of with you. The balance of Matthew is that Jesus is human, he's tempted, but he also rebukes Satan. He's God. Jesus is called the devil, but he casts out devils. Here he sleeps from weariness, but he muzzles nature. Who can do that? Now, think with me for a minute. We sang some songs earlier. I hope you know them. I hope you're learning them if you don't. But what was the disciples' hymnal growing up? The Psalms, right? They'd grown up singing the Psalms. If they would go back and think about the songs they'd sung all their life, they would have the answer to the question, who is this? Psalm 65, 5-7. By awesome deeds and righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power, you who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. That's who you are, God. Well, you could forget one of the Psalms, right? There's 150 of them. Psalm 68, or 89, I'm sorry. Verse 89, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea when its waves rise. You still them. Who is this? You've been singing about him all your life. You just didn't realize it. And my favorite, Psalm 107, verse 23, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. He causes the storms. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. That's a picture of riding the huge waves of a storm. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. And then they are glad because they are quiet, so he guides them to their desired haven. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? What's the answer? God come in the flesh. Matthew's trying to tell us a story, isn't he? And he had recounted earlier in Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which translated is God with us. Why are you cowed, little faith guys? I love that. And but you got to understand, there's more to the story. Again, the mark of eyewitness accounts is they all have different things, different orders, and so forth. Matthew records the fact that Jesus challenged them, and then he stilled the storm. Mark and Luke add things that he said after the storm was stilled that are very similar but part of the continuing lesson plan of the Master. Mark 4:40, but he said to them, why are you so fearful? Now it's not cowed, not timid anymore. Why are you so afraid? How is it that you have no faith? How is it that you're running on empty here? Maybe you've been as busy as I have with all these people coming. A lot of times, people are afraid just because they're tired. Why? They have no faith. You see, faith and fear are mutually exclusive. Faith displaces fear. That's part of its role. Just trusting God. Fear God, you don't have to fear anybody else. God's in charge here. Okay, got it. I'll put my faith there. This is not worth fearing. Luke then records this. He said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water that they obey him. Well, here's my question, where is your faith? You say, I'm wondering that too. I'll tell you where your faith is. Your faith is wherever you laid it. If you laid your faith on your bank account, when your bank account's gone, your faith's gone. If you laid your faith on your wisdom, your strength, your power, when that's gone, your faith's gone. Where is your faith? If it's in Christ from the beginning to the end, it'll still be there no matter what comes. Now, in this chapter, it's very graphic where he calls them, oh, you of little faith, back in Matthew 8, because earlier he talked about centurion, remember? He said, I've not found such great faith. But I want to point something out to you. The centurion's servant was not healed because he had great faith, and these men did not drown because they had little faith. It was never about them in the first place. It was about Christ. Don't you trust him? Don't you know how great he is? Where'd your faith go, guys? I haven't gone anywhere. Here, I'm here, and I'll be here. Can I make an observation to you about the importance of the songs that we sing? If the hymns of worship do not become the background hum of life during the week, this world will scare you to death. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, you need to be humming, "I sing the mighty power of God." In Christ alone. We don't sing these as exercises in just, you know, hey, let's have a good time Sunday morning. We all like singing. And if we don't like singing, we're not going to sing. We sing these because they are memory devices to implant upon your heart the truths of the greatness of God. And you need them all week long. Just like the disciples in that boat, they need to be singing those psalms. He stills the storms. He's in control. He raises the storms. They knew all that from their music. They just didn't recount it. So what do we do with all this? Well, ladies and gentlemen, there's a few things you need to remember. Number one, this week, because of Jesus, you should know whom to follow, whatever Christ is doing. You know whose character you can trust. We sing, "The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own or anybody else's." And you know that as you come close to Christ, God is coming close to you. Now, we can quickly take this as one fellow did. He was working with a group of refugees from a communist country, and he's trying to introduce them to Christ. And he was teaching them English by reading the Bible, and they read this story. And he said, now, after they'd read it, he said, "Now, what are some of the storms in your life?" And this one fellow raised his hand and said in his broken English, he said, "Excuse me, you're saying that Jesus stopped a storm?" He said, "Yeah, you know, well, let's, you know, go to analogy. What are some things that are like storms in your life?" One of the other guys said, No, wait a minute. Jesus stopped a storm?" He says, "I suddenly realized I jumped right past the point of the text to my easy application." And these people stood there in the right place. Wow! Who is this man? He's God come in the flesh. And yeah, you can have your analogies of storms in your life and difficulties. Most of you have never been here. But here's the point. 30, 40 years later, each of the disciples we know by name stood at some point facing death. And they said, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." They knew the Christ who had the power to still storms, but they also knew the Christ that because of that was God come in the flesh and had the right to order the day of their death too. And so they could write things like Paul did, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. And I've done everything that Christ has given me to do," if I can paraphrase it that way. "And now there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And everyone who loves is appearing. Whether he stops a storm or you do drown, you can trust him. You can trust him." Ladies and gentlemen, you can't lose. Why? Because he is God come in the flesh. Take your hymnal here for just a minute. We're not going to sing this. I want you to see a song that I didn't know until yesterday. Somebody referenced it, and I thought, William Cowper, I know that name. He's the one that wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood." But would you turn to number 54 in your hymnal? Here's another one he wrote. It's a canon. It's a round. And maybe we need to learn it, or maybe somebody can write some better music to go with it. Since we can't really sing it, we don't know it, I want to read it together in unison. Will you please? We'll read just the first and second verses, because the third verse is the first verse all over again. Okay, let's read together in unison. "God moves in a mysterious way his glorious wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the raging storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The threatening clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in countless blessings on your head." Imagine the next day. They're on the shore. The night is past. The storm is over. And people say, "Where are you guys from?" "Oh, we're from over in Capernaum." "You came across in that storm last night?" "Oh, yeah, it was horrible." You should have seen him win water. You made it? Yeah, because of him. Jesus. Whoa. What difference did he make? Well, he spoke to it and stopped.
Really?
You know what happened at that point? Everybody else goes, yeah, I was there. Suddenly, the most terrifying event in their life became their greatest claim to fame. I was there. I was there when Jesus showed who he was. I was there. The blessings are there. And so I want to challenge you. Will you follow Christ? Trust Christ? Call on Christ? And let Christ rule your heart? I ended last week with a quote from Bishop Ryle. I've got another one for you this morning. How many have faith and love enough to forsake all for Christ's sake and to follow him whithersoever he goes, and yet are full of fears in the hour of trial? How many have got grace enough to turn to Jesus in every trouble, crying, Lord, save us, and yet not grace enough to lie still and believe in the darkest hour that all is well? I believe that's the faith that Christ would desire his disciples to learn from that night on the sea. Let's pray. Father, thank you that all is well. Lord, contrary to what some who teach error are saying, the earthquake did not hit Haiti because they are worse than us. It could happen here too. It happened to your disciples who followed Jesus. That was their one mistake that night, was getting in the boat. It was no mistake. You planned it all. You taught them, you're teaching us. Teach us, Father, to follow. Teach us to trust. Teach us to pray and to cry out in our need. But Lord, teach us how to sleep and to rest in you. It's right there in your word. What you said, Jesus lived. Because of that, we trust in him. Work in our hearts for your glory and by your grace. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.